By the time we get to the end of chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is well on his way in this very significant journey. At the start of chapter 19, Matthew tells us that he's left Galilee and that he's headed south into that part of Judea that's near the Jordan. Chapter 20, verse 17, he tells us that Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. And in the opening verse of our passage, we're told that he's leaving Jericho. That means he's got round about 15 miles to go. He's 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's one long day's walk to his destination. It's good to remember that context when we come now to this incident with the two blind men in Jericho. They're probably at the western gate of the city. That gate would be incredibly busy with traffic coming and going, always back and forward from Jerusalem. And they hear that Jesus, the miracle maker, the healer, is passing by. And so they shout for his attention. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd tell him to shut up. But they shout out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, you can see where the crowd's coming from, can't you? Why they tell the blind man to shut up. Jesus is a busy man. He's got his disciples with him. He's got a large crowd with him. There's a full day's hike ahead of him now to get to Jerusalem on time. You can't expect him to stop and keep everyone waiting just to deal with this couple of beggars. So the crowd had every reason for shutting these men up. We have been reading Matthew's gospel, so we might have even more sympathy with the idea that Jesus should just pass these blind men by. We know his mission. Last week, David helped us to see that there's nothing casual or arbitrary about this journey that Jesus is making to Jerusalem. He has set his face like flint. Jesus is dead set on going to Jerusalem with only one thing in his mind. He is going there to die. Whenever you know what lies ahead for him, the betrayal, the physical abuse, the shame, and the agonizing death, you can understand why Jesus might not want, on a day like that, to be spending time. You can see why the crowd are silencing these noisy nuisances. But friends, this is Jesus. Remember what we've been learning about him even in this series? He's the one who, when his disciples tried to chase away the parents and the little children, he said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. Jesus is the one who came, remember, for the small and the insignificant. This is the one who came to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Yes, that's right. Recovery of sight for the blind. They're not just words in a page or ancient prophetic words. That's what he came to do. Do you remember the story Jesus once told about some travelers on this same road going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? On that occasion, it was a Levite and a priest who saw a man at the side of the road needing help. And these supposedly godly guys just passed him by. Not Jesus. He's the real deal. Jesus steps now into his famous Jericho Road story and he turns it on its head. He's going to make a priestly sacrifice. He's going to make the ultimate sacrifice. The one sacrifice that will end all sacrifices. But unlike the priest and the Levite in his story, Jesus is not preoccupied. He's not busy being holy and religious that he wouldn't notice the people before him. Even on his way to the cross, he'll stop and care for a person in need. Wow. Don't you just love him? The more I look at Jesus, the more I see and the more I love him. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To be honest, I sometimes found the encounter of Jesus with the blind man a little bit strange, but I think I'm finally beginning to understand it. Jesus stops, and he calls the blind man over to them, and he asks him a weird question. What do you want me to do for you? I'd always thought it was pretty obvious. Jesus, these guys can't see. They've heard that you can heal illnesses and diseases, and now they're calling out to you. What do you think they want you to do for them? But I've come to see that Jesus' question might not be so weird or so obvious after all. Think about it. These guys are blind. It's possible that they've been blind either their whole lives or for a substantial period of time. And they've become accustomed to their blindness and the way of life that comes with it. So they sit every day at the side of the road and they beg from that endless stream of pilgrims coming back and forward from Jerusalem. And these passing pilgrims, they respond to their cries, throwing them a mixture of loose change, scraps of food, or a moment of tenderness and understanding. Who knows? Maybe the line they're using with Jesus is exactly the same line they've used for everyone else, week after week, month after month, year after year. Have mercy on me. Maybe Jesus, in their minds, is just another potential dinner ticket. And maybe that's why Jesus asks the question. Doesn't presume. What do you want me to do for you? He's leaving the door wide open for them to say, spot us a fiver for the saver meal at McDonald's. But they don't. They know that this is no ordinary pilgrim on the road to Jerusalem. Blind as they are, they can see him for who he is. Someone who can give them much more than anyone's ever given them in all those weeks, months, and years. Lord, we want our sight. They're not content to live anymore in their current circumstances. They've met Jesus. So they expect transformation. It's an incredible moment of faith. Dear friend, what do you want Jesus to do for you this morning? Maybe you've been sitting for years beside the Jericho Road. You've become accustomed to a very disabled way of life. You've been settling for loose change and for crumbs. What do you mean, Christoph? What are you talking about? You're bored with your life, and so you'll engage in some retail therapy or internet pornography. You're stressed out, and so you'll book the next holiday if you can afford it, or reach for a bottle of wine if you can't. You're adding sticking plaster after sticking plaster after sticking plaster to the gaping wound in your soul. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ stands before you. And he asks you the same question that he asked these blind men. What is it you want me to do for you? There's an opportunity for something much, much greater to happen than you've ever experienced before. Jesus arouses passions and desires in us that we had forgotten that we'd ever had. Like these blind men, we find ourselves wanting the whole deal. I want to see. I want to be saved. I want to live. Maybe you think I'm overstating it. Surely the only thing that happened for those blind men that day is that they had their sight restored. No. Look at the text. Jesus Jesus did restore their sight, but Matthew tells us that they followed him. That doesn't mean they didn't know the way to Jerusalem and they thought they'd tail him. It means what it always means in Matthew's gospel. They've become his disciples. They've submitted their lives to King Jesus. These fellas didn't just get their sight, they got a new life. You see, friends, getting our sight back isn't the biggest thing. Jesus is. Having health isn't the biggest thing. Jesus is. Our success or the success of our children isn't the biggest thing. Jesus is. These blind men see it better than most of us mostly do. They've realized that they'd never be content without Jesus again, and so they followed him. What about you? Have you given up living on loose change and scraps? Have you turned around to come and follow Jesus? Isn't it time that you did? This story of these blind men at the Jericho roadside who became disciples of Jesus has left the church with a powerful legacy. Early in its history, the church adopted the cry of these two men in the Kyrieleison and the liturgical phrase, "Lord, have mercy on us." Whenever we say it together in our church liturgies or when we sing it, we're not generally asking to be released from physical blindness. We're recognizing that there's something much bigger at play. Maybe you remember the same phrase from another of Jesus' famous stories, the one about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that one? Luke chapter 18, in Jesus' story, the tax collector stands at the back of the temple. He isn't able to lift his head to heaven. He beats on his chest and he cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Whenever Jesus responds to the cries of these blind men, and when he sets them free from their blindness, I think he's only hinting at a greater work that he's going to do when he gets up that hill and to Jerusalem. He's going there not to free people from their physical blindness, but to rescue them from a much, much greater darkness. He's going to release not just two men, but every man, woman, boy and girl from the darkness of their sin and God's rightful judgment that hangs over it, that leads to death. He's going there for the sins of the world. That's the healing that we all need. And so with the blind man and the tax collector, we say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I wonder, have you ever prayed that prayer? If Christian faith and this teaching that we do in church ever feels like it's too much or too complex or that you can't quite grasp it, take that prayer away with you. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." As we move into chapter 21, Jesus is nearing the end of his exhausting day's climb. I wonder, have you ever walked that far uphill? When he arrives now in verse 1 at Bethphage, he's only 1 hour, a few last kilometers from Jerusalem. The first thing we notice in the early verses of the chapter is that Jesus is totally in control of his arrival in Jerusalem. He decides exactly how it's going to be. He orchestrates it. I'm not afraid to use that word. He deliberately puts it the way he wants it to be. Everything in these verses is designed to depict him as a king. In verse 4, Matthew says as much. He uses one of his fulfillment formulas that we saw so often early in Matthew's gospel. he identifies Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem with the prophecy of Zechariah. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. So the first thing we notice is that Jesus is a king. But the next thing we must notice is that he's a very different kind of a king. He clearly acts in contrast to how normal kings act. The pomp and the ceremony of a royal arrival. As I was studying this week, I realized that Jesus might be setting his arrival in deliberate contrast to the arrival annually of Pontius Pilate. Whenever Jews were flocking everywhere for a festival like the Passover, which celebrates Jewish liberation, Pontius Pilate, who wasn't a resident of Jerusalem, would come and visit the city to make sure there was no chance for an uprising. Pilate entered through the western gates on horseback in a show of pomp and might. It was a military parade with first foot soldiers and then cavalry to support Jerusalem's Praetorian Guard. Meanwhile, Jesus enters through the eastern gate, followed with joyful crowds praising God on a young colt. He's a humble leader coming in peace. The contrast is stark. During the 17 years we ministered in East Belfast, our family lived near that junction, maybe you know it, where the outer road cross, the outer ring crosses the Newton Ards Road. We're about half a mile from Stormont Parliament buildings. It was a brilliant location for spotting royals and political leaders. We remember waving at the Queen one time as she went by, and we got one of those lovely royal waves. What you would see is a dozen or so police motorbikes fanning down both sides of the dual carriageway. Dual carriageway is closed. We'd stand at the traffic lights and watch the motorbikes. They'd be followed by a cavalcade of sleek black Land Rovers, not one or two, four huge black Land Rovers. These visits, they're all about stopping the traffic. They're all about making a grand entrance. They're all about demonstrations of power. Not Jesus. He's not afraid to be recognized as a king, but he turns the whole kingship thing on its head. He is Israel's chosen king, but he chooses to pass on the cavalcade of Land Rovers. He travels instead on the equivalent of a borrowed bike. The Messiah, Israel's chosen king, on his coronation march. But whenever he's crowned in a few days' time, it will be a crown of thorns. And when he's enthroned, it'll be on a cross, a Roman cross. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to yield our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Tell me this, in the light of Jesus' life and what we are seeing now of his death, in the light of this coronation march, how could any follower of Jesus Christ ever want to be grand? So Jesus coming as king, albeit a different kind of a king, the crowd running with him, they seem to realize that he's some kind of king, but they seem to be confused about his mission, what he's going to Jerusalem to do. They think he's come as a military force, a liberator. Notice in verse 8 that they're waving palm branches. That was the tradition associated with the Jewish festival of the dedication, also known as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. The festival, it celebrates the restoration of worship to Jerusalem in 165 BC, round about 200 years before the events we're reading about. At that time, the temple had been desecrated by a Greco-Syrian king, King Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The Jews rejected the high priest he gave them. So what he did, and think about this for Jews who despise pork, He sacrificed pigs in their temple. He doused their sacred altars and their books with pig's blood. And he enforced the worship of other gods, Zeus, in the temple of the true and the living God. The Jews were outraged. They were heartbroken. And into that scene came a Jewish priest, Judas Maccabeus. And he led a successful rebellion to liberate the city, to restore the temple. And he and his followers entered the city, waving palm branches for their liberating hero. Do you see it now? The crowds we're reading about here today think that they have a new liberating hero. They think someone's coming, not this time to push out Greek idols and influences, but the Romans and their idolic interests, influences. They think that Jesus is coming as a military liberator to set them free. If those running with Jesus were confused about his identity and mission, those waiting in the city were even more confused. They tell us so. Verse 10, have a look. Who is this? Haven't a clue. And the best answer they can get is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The crowds may be confused about Jesus' identity and his mission, but Jesus isn't. He knows who he is. He's God's Messiah, his chosen king. But he also knows why he's come. He's come to be crowned with thorns and to be enthroned on a cross. He's come to give his life for me and for you, to save us from our sins. As I finish, let me bring these two incidents together. I've seen a common theme centered around that question of Jesus in verse 32. What do you want me to do for you? The same question's implied, I think, for the crowds in Jerusalem. The crowd in Jerusalem turned out to be blind to Jesus. All they could see, or all they could hope for, is a Messiah or a king to bring them a victory against Rome. They can't imagine life beyond their current circumstances. They're the ones who've lost their sight. They can't see beyond the way things are. It's the blind man. They're the ones who can really see. When they're confronted with Jesus, they realize that they're done with loose change, scraps of food, and sticking plasters. They have the vision to ask Jesus to heal them. They had the vision, whenever he did heal them, to follow him, to commit their lives to him. Friends, that same Jesus who walked through Jericho and to Jerusalem back then is present with us today by his Holy Spirit. He stands before each of us this morning and he's asking us, what do you want me to do for you? Some of us have responded to Jesus at some point in our past. We've asked him to forgive our sins. We've entered into life with him. But somehow, along the way, our vision started to shrink again. We've become imprisoned in our circumstances once more, paralyzed by a way of life. We've given up hoping in Jesus' transforming work in our lives. Today he stands before us and he asks, what do you want me to do for you? Maybe this is the day when we come back to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I want to see. We recommit ourselves to following Jesus. Some of us today haven't ever really allowed Jesus to do anything for us. We're hearing for the first or maybe the 1,000th time that he came to save us from our sins, that we're lost without him, that only he can give us life. But we've refused to receive his mercy. I haven't reached the point of these blind men or that tax collector, where we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe you will. Perhaps today is your day. Let us pray. Lord, as we allow your word to search our hearts, we see how very blind we can be to Jesus. We treat him as somebody who can help us with our lives as they are. Help us when we're feeling stressed. Help us when our health isn't good. Help us when we're worried about others. And all the while, we refuse to see him as the King, to follow him, to bow before him. Lord, we pray that you would turn each one of our hearts to Jesus. Amen.